thank you so much for gathering with us. And even more than that, not just singing, but proclaiming. You've really been proclaiming this morning who our God is and the wonder and the glory of his name. And I just so appreciate what I have seen and shared and experienced myself as I have listened to and as I've shared with you. And of course, I just always feel it's so important in these days, not only to speak to each of you as we gather here and as we are together, but to also remember and to remind you that there are a number of people who are on one of our online platforms right now, either at warrenbaptist.org online or through Facebook or YouTube, and they're sharing this service with you, with us, and I hope you guys have been able to sing at home as well as here. And then, of course, our broadcast ministry, Warren A Way of Life, is another way in which we are in this community every week. And I only say that to remind us that we are tethered in the Word of God and in the witness of Christ when we come together. And I'm thankful for the privilege and the joy of sharing that with you and being able to be a part of this on this wonderful day. Now, you know, there's something that has happened in our lives, subtly, but surely it has happened to every one of us, and that is that our conversation and communication with others is often punctuated with a series of buzzwords that we've picked up along the way and we throw into sort of eclectic discussions that we have with others. Depending on what your background is, whether you're in the world of business or medicine or technology, whatever it is, you've got various buzzwords that are things that are true to you. Words like analytics and words like deep dive and FaceTime and things like core competency and brand identity and all these are little phrases that we sort of toss back and forth. We even have a real religious one, even in an irreligious culture, and that is people talk about having a come to Jesus meeting. I always wonder how many people have really come to Jesus, but we talk about that kind of meeting. And certainly some of the most common buzzwords that we have added to our vocabulary, especially in these last few months, have been words like distancing. It's what you're doing where you're sitting right now. You're distancing in this building because we all know the importance of social distancing. Whether you're on the floor or in the balcony, we've been distancing, distancing in the hallways, distancing everywhere we go. And then, not only is there the word distancing, but another word that's come into our vocabulary, a buzzword that seems to fly out of our mouths on a regular basis today, is the word mitigation. How are you going to mitigate that? How are you going to prepare for and limit and manage what would be, certainly with COVID-19, the spread of a disease, but the whole idea of personal mitigation in any kind of context or setting that we're in? And so those are some of the new buzzwords in our lives. But probably one of the most significant buzzwords that I hear flying around all the time in this day, and in particular in all forms of media, is the word narrative. Everybody's talking about the narrative. And what is the narrative? A narrative, if I could give you a definition, is a story. It is a version of experiences, events, or explanations. It could be fictional, it could be non-fictional, but you want other people to hear it, to share it, and may even go so far as to say you want them to believe it. And so let me say that again. A narrative is a story, a version of experiences, events, or explanations you want others to hear and share and believe. We have all kinds of narratives in our world. In the world of fiction, we have mythical and mystical narratives. Stories like Harry Potter and the Avengers talk about superstition, sorcery, and supernatural experiences. And so we have those mythical narratives even in our contemporary society. You don't have to be living in the ancient Greek world to have mythical type beings. Personal narratives. Everyone I'm speaking with today has some level of a personal narrative, but for some of you, and certainly for some who are listening today, there was a day in your life when a doctor came in from a diagnosis and spoke the C word over your life and said, "You have a cancer." And from that moment, you began to try to address all of the issues of that disease, of that cancer. And thank God many of you have been able to face it and fight it and to deal with it and even to have a time of remission. And so your narrative is now cancer survivor. For others, the personal narrative is one of abuse. Sadly and horrifically, your life was marked and marred by something that happened to you and your family with someone who was close to you or maybe someone you didn't know, but there was ultimately an abuse that came into your life, and your personal narrative has that word abuse on it. For some of you, your narrative is success. It's a wonderful thing. You were at a time and a place in life when, you know, you really had nothing and you came from nothing, but you were able to sort of find your gifts and your skills and talents, and maybe you've built a business, or maybe you've gotten a great education, or you've done something, and your personal narrative is sort of a rags to riches type of a story. We have historical narratives, narratives that are written the time in history about wars and economics and types of government. We have cultural narratives that are constantly bombarding us through the television and the motion picture industry and movies and television and music are relating cultural narratives to us. And of course, every day now we are aware of social narratives, narratives about race and gender and equality and all of those kinds of things that are a part of the world in which we live in today. And then we have what I would call informational narratives. The news media. And you have to determine whether it's fact or fiction, but there's a lot of informational narrative going on out there today, trying to shape the way we see and evaluate and believe life. But there is a narrative that must matter to every person who is gathered in this place or listening to my voice today, because if you in any way profess to be a believer, this is the one narrative that has to become defining and distinctive above all others in your life, and that is the biblical narrative. The biblical narrative, the Bible, and what it is, and what it represents, and what it says, and what it teaches. And therefore, today, I want us to think about the significance and the importance of the biblical narrative, because the Bible gives us information and gives us not some sort of a mythical story of history. The Bible is a historical narrative and a redemptive narrative that speaks to us about the enduring testimony of what God has done and God is doing in the world. And we see it in creation, where it all began, and we see it in the continued revelation that we hold in our hands in this book called the Bible. And so a very important place for us to intersect the biblical narrative and a very important place for us to look and to consider sort of some of the concerns and issues of our day today is something that we find in the book of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And I want to invite you to join me in the book of Exodus chapter 20 this morning, because the book of Exodus is a historical narrative that tells us about God's deliverance of his chosen and promised people, Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and how God brought them out from 400 years of slavery. Now think about that. That's almost twice the experience of American history. 400 years of slavery. And he brought them to the edge of a new land, a promised land. And when they came to the edge of that land, God moved and God worked in order to begin to demonstrate to them a purpose, a plan, an intent that he had. Now, the book of Exodus, just like every one of these lighted exit signs, is nothing more and nothing less than a historical narrative about life transition. When you go through a doorway, you have exited, you've left the building, you've transitioned from a room to a passageway, to a hallway, to the out of doors. And in the same way, the entire message of the book of Exodus is this message about how God has brought his people to a place of life transition, change from the past, bondage, freedom for a new future, and his goodness that he has for them. Not only is this passage that we're about to read a passage of life transition, it's a passage of divine revelation. It tells us about God's guidance out of the darkness and the bondage of where they had been, and about the new direction and the new life that he has intended for them when they go into this new land. And then, very importantly, the Exodus is a historical narrative of cultural separation. Cultural separation. God paused in the journey of Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land because he wanted to define a new identity for them. An identity that would separate them from their past. An identity that would be distinct from the culture of Egypt in which they lived. An identity that would be consistent with his character and his nature. And therefore, what we read in Exodus 20 has everything to do about God's covenant with his people and God's care and concern for who they were and what they would become. So let's read it. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then verse 3, and I want you to read it out loud with me. You ready? Let's read it together. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Okay, locator moment. Where are we in the Bible? What passage is this? What are we looking at? What's it called? I'm sorry, what is it? And where is it? Exodus what? Exodus 20 is where you find the what? And the Ten Commandments are found where? And if somebody asks you in the middle of the night, where do you find the Ten Commandments, you're going to tell them it's where? Okay, good. Just being sure we got that straight, okay? Exodus 20 is the presentation of the Ten Commandments. And here the Decalogue, the law of God, is being set before his people. In this moment, God is giving the foundational, the bedrock truth, the bedrock narrative that is going to define everything else about their life and about their future. And as the Lord does this, he is using this storyline to change the old, false, deceptive narratives of Egypt so that the people of God will have a true and reliable and a faithful testimony that will take them forward to a new life and to a new land. From the very beginning, the narrative of Exodus, and in particular the Ten Commandments, is about understanding God's character and the redemptive work that he has begun with Israel, redeeming, reclaiming, and restoring them to become who he intended them to be. Don't miss the context. What did the very first word say here? It says, and God spoke these words saying, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who did what? Who brought you out of Egypt, out of bondage. This is the whole reason for the Ten Commandments. Because I brought you out. You've been through a life transition. This is my divine revelation. And now I want there to be a cultural distinction that is going to separate you from everyone else. There's a new land, there's a new life, and you've got to do away with all the old narratives because Egypt was a land and a culture filled with all sorts of false gods, gods of immorality and gods of violence and gods of delusion and debauchery, Hazorah, Ashtaroth, Molech, all that you can read about in the history of Egypt. But all of these were to be put aside because there was to be an allegiance and there was to ultimately be an alignment with the nature and the character of God. And so I say all of that to say that as it was true for God's people then, it is true for God's people today that he wants us to live distinctively, uniquely against and in opposition to the normative narratives of a world that do not agree and do not affirm, I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. This is the starting point. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, what we find here in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is something that is very important about who God is. That's where it all begins. You will have no other gods before me. First, we understand in this context that the first thing we meet about God is the mercy of God. People say, Moses was on the mountain, smoke and ashes and fire and all of this threat. But the truth is, all of this was the mercy of God. The God who had brought them out, the God who wanted to bring them in, the God who had a new plan and a new purpose. And the mercy of God is what we meet, the grace of God, the goodness of God. There was an act of God to begin a redemptive work in his people. But because of the mercy of God, then we had to also meet the authority of God. That God is. And because of who he is and because of what he and he alone can do, the one who is able to overthrow and to overcome the powerful world force of Egypt in the ancient world by taking slave people and moving them out, that was an act of dominion and authority, something that only God could do. So we have the mercy of God. We have the authority of God. You will have no other gods before me. I am the one, the only. And then we have the exclusivity of God. The exclusivity of God. No other gods. One allegiance. And everything that he requires and demands is something that he deserves because he is the one and only true and living God. This is the biblical narrative. There's only one God. And he rules and he reigns over all time and all history and all people. And he acts and he accomplishes his will and his purpose in the world. And therefore, we cannot have any other preference that supersedes this supreme allegiance in our lives. And to believe the biblical narrative and to accept the biblical narrative and to affirm the biblical narrative is to affirm the allegiance to the one true and living God. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, said this: in a society prone to self-interest and restraint to the notion of authority, the Ten Commandments are widely misunderstood or simply ignored. Monotheistic and directive, they smack of exclusivity and demand absolute obedience. Not even believers, though quick to defend the commandments as part of our heritage, spend much time learning. That's why I ask you, where do you find them? Or teaching them to their children. Curious treatment for words given to reveal God and frame the identity of his people. That's why this is bedrock. That's why this is foundation. And if we are living in a day when it appears as though the foundations are destroyed, then we must come back to the most essential of these foundations, the bedrock of what happened in the work of God in time and history that happened then, but still has consequence for us today. Now, having talked about that, let me just turn to another subject. I ask you, do you know the biblical narrative? And there certainly is much more, but this is where we're intersecting it today. But the second question I want to ask you today is, are you following the cultural narrative? Are you following it? One, are you following it by being aware of it? Two, are you following it because now you're a follower of the cultural narrative? Because the cultural narrative that is dominant in America today and certainly is seen in many parts of the world today is a narrative of secularism, pluralism, and privatism. Secularism, meaning we live and act as if there is no God, at least certainly not some God who is personal and authoritative and monotheistic in heaven. We live in a world of pluralism that simply means you have your truth, I have my truth, and all truth is just the truth that we want to believe. And privatism, in the sense that no one can tell anyone else what is authoritative or what is right or wrong, because ultimately you have your right, I have my right, and the only thing that is the anathema of both of us is to speak out what we believe to be truth. Therefore, just keep it private, keep it to yourself. There's no place for it in the public square. And because of this, our culture has become a host cell for all sorts of new social narratives and personal narratives regarding life and love and property and authority and sexuality and identity and family and happiness and freedom. And the result is there is a massive collision in the public square of worldviews and cultural narratives. And every one of us see it and are experiencing it. In a post-Christian era, Americans have rejected the authority of both God and logic. We've rejected both of those. No God, no logic. And we have ultimately placed ourselves as the center, the epicenter of existence. We believe that all of life, the end goal of life and the filter of life, is allowing self to determine what is right and true and just. But the Bible is clear. The Christian is to stand apart, not shaped into the cultural narrative, but clearly defined by a biblical narrative that establishes the authority of God and my alignment to Him. And so, for you and for me, we have a problem. We have a big problem, because in a culture that has now the narrative of secularism and pluralism and privatism, we stand out like a sore thumb. Charles Taylor wrote a book entitled The Secular Age. He's a Canadian philosopher, and I want you to hear what he said. He said, "Secularization is not about rejecting all religion, but rather rejecting and rejection of a belief in a personal God who holds and exerts authority. There must not be any acceptable belief in a binding authority. There can be no tolerance of an ought for this reason. Christians must be seen as intellectual outlaws." And that's what we've become. And that's what we're seeing more and more. We are the outlaws of a society that is perpetrating a cultural narrative that is in direct opposition to a biblical narrative, and there is no room, and there is no tolerance, and there is no space, because we have become the outlaws. And that's why it's so important for us to go back to the bedrock. Given the powerful and forceful, widely distributed narratives that have long-standing influence and far-reaching consequence for us and for future generations, we got to be sure we get the biblical narrative right. Timothy Keller said this, "Roughly speaking, every other culture always taught that the truth is something outside of me. It could be family or God, dying for my country, or to be a person of honor and worth, authenticity. You had to find the truth and then align your feelings with the truth. But now the understanding is, truth is inside of you. You go inside to find the great depths, and then you come out and you tell everybody else that you now have to accommodate me." What that means is we're the first culture not only that does not believe there's a truth, that there's a truth out here, it's all subjective, also the first culture that doesn't just think Christians are wrong, but they are the problem. Post-Christian culture is based on liberation from Christianity. And the thing we need redemption from is the idea that we need redemption. Do you see this at all? Does this connect with something you're hearing and picking up in the world today? Because I think it's absolutely unmistakable in a visible form in ways we've never seen it, certainly in my lifetime. And yet, in the midst of all of this, we have this whole issue of we've got to get back to the bedrock. The foundations are being destroyed. What is the bedrock? What is the foundation? So we have the biblical narrative. We have the cultural narrative. That brings me to the last thing to talk about today. And that is what I would call your life narrative. What is your life narrative? I'm not sharing this because I'm trying to give you a bunch of philosophy and cultural politics and identity politics. I'm trying to talk with you today about what's going on with you. What is your personal narrative? And what does your narrative say about which one of these narratives you are most aligned in your life? And while I can't answer that question for you, I stand here today to give you my testimony of what my narrative is, that I do want you to see and to know and to understand, and yes, even to believe. Number one, my narrative is this: I have a derived dignity. As a human being, regardless of my race, age, weight, education, background, I have a dignity that I share with every other member of the human race, and that is the dignity not just of being human, but having been made in the image of God. That kind of human. A human who bears not just an image as a product of conception or someone who is a freak of nature, but I have the imago Dei, the very image of God upon me, because I did not self-generate, nor am I simply reproductive in nature. I have come from the original design and the original plan of a creator God, and the dignity of my life is linked to the fact that I was made by Him for His purpose. And therefore, my life narrative is a narrative not of just diversity or the need for respect and decency, but a narrative of dignity because of God. In the book of Romans, Paul warned about how the philosophy, the cultural narrative of Rome, had distorted the reality of the biblical narrative. And he said in Romans 1:21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Darkened. That's the condition of our world today without God. You take God out of the picture, you plug in secularism, pluralism, privatism, and what you end up with is a culture full of people who are stumbling in the dark. There's no light. There's no truth. There's no hope. It's just every man for himself managing the darkness. And that's why it goes on to say in that same passage in verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. When we reject God, when we buy into a cultural narrative that leaves God out of the picture, then dignity goes away for humanity, and whatever we may choose as our identity will never be sufficient for what we were made to be and called to be and created to be by God. Do you remember what I've told you already about the people of Israel before they came to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments? Where had they come from? Where had they been? Where had they come from? What was their past? Tell me. Egypt. Who were they in Egypt? Slaves. 400 years. They owned no property. They made no decisions. They had no personal decency or dignity. They were simply treated and abused and used for whatever the Egyptians wanted to do, because they were treated as someone who only existed to serve the needs and the benefits of other people. Slaves. But God said, "I've brought you out. And now that I've brought you out, I'm going to take you in. And that's why I want you to know before you go into this new land that there's not going to be anyone or anything else who's going to be over you, because you will have no other gods before me. There is a derived dignity that we have and that we share, and it's because of the grace and the mercy of God, and because we were made for God and His glory. Any other narrative of life is a false narrative, and it leads to frustration and confusion and deception. H.G. Wells said it well when he said, until a man has found God, he begins at no beginning and he works to no end. Nothing to nothing. Another thing about my personal narrative is this: I have a determined priority. It's not only true that I now have a derived dignity because of the God who made me on purpose, but I have a determined priority. What I am and what I do is all based on what I was made to do. And what are we made for? To worship God. To know Him, to experience Him. We pour our time, our energy, our ambitions into all kinds of activities to try to make our lives significant. But you will never find significance in life apart from the most significant thing that you were made to do, and that is to worship God. We're not here to worship at the shrines of ourselves. What a pathetic form of worship. But we are made to worship the God who made us for Himself. And all of our lives are now day by day to be lived for His glory. And just in case the idea of living for the glory of God seems like some sort of a lofty, mystical, way out there sort of a thing, I love the fact that when Paul was writing to the church in Corinth and he had challenged them about idols and idol worship, but then he came down to talking about the true and living God, and he said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whatever you eat, or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Living to the glory of God is as simple as what you eat and drink. Everything you do in your life can now be about the glory of God. Recognizing that God has given you breath, recognizing that God has given you strength, recognizing that God has given you your mind, recognizing that God oversees every circumstance in your life. Again and again and again, we worship the God who made us for Himself. And everything I do in life, I seek to do now to bring glory to God, because that's my determined priority. I don't get to determine my priorities. In fact, no one determines their priorities, because everyone is a slave to something. You may be a slave to pleasure, you may be a slave to success, you may be a slave to money, you may be a slave to social concern or whatever it may be, but everybody's a slave. The question is, who's your master? And because God is my master, the greatest priority of my life is living to worship Him. Which brings me to the third thing, and that is I now have a defined responsibility. I have to wonder about the responsibilities of my life. It's pretty well defined in God's Word through the biblical narrative. And the Ten Commandments are not just some random group of laws and ideas. The Ten Commandments are the very outline of God as to how we are to be right with Him, and then in turn, how we're to be right with one another. I hope you know that the first four commands are all Godward, and the next six commands are all manward. Four to God, six to each other. And everything that we read here in the commandments helps us to be right in our relationship with God and our relationship with others. And that's why this is so fundamental and so bedrock for us. Let me close with two clarifications. First, let me be sure everyone listening to me today knows and understands that you are not made right with God by keeping the Ten Commandments. Why do I say that? Because you've already broken them. There isn't a person in this room who has not broken at least one of these commands. And so we're not made right with God by trying to resolve that we're going to keep the Ten Commandments. We don't save ourselves by trying to save ourselves from the commandments. What God did was that He established a standard of righteousness laid out in this Decalogue, these 10 statements, but the same God who established the standard of righteousness is the God who intervened and acted to bring sinners who had broken his law into a right relationship with himself. Jesus said when he came to this earth, I have not come to put away the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And Jesus came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. So never get the idea that the Ten Commandments are there for you or for me to help us to figure out how to make ourselves right with God. What the Ten Commandments do from the very beginning is they show us that in the law of God, that we are a part of a sinful humanity with a moral distance from God. And that there's a need in our lives because of who we are and where we are. Lost, separated, fallen, broken. There's a need for a mediator, someone who can stand between the judge and the unjust, the one who is righteous and the one who is condemned. And for this reason, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to become one of us. The Bible says he was born under the law. Why was he born under the law? So that he might perfectly fulfill the law that we have broken in order that we by faith in him might be able to have our sins put on him that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the glorious news of the gospel. It's what God has done for us in Christ. So never get the idea these Ten Commandments are about some sort of a moral imperative just to help you figure out how to be your best self. No, this is all about how what God has done and how he has outlined a way that he can become the authority of our lives again when we are willing to admit and to respond to our need for him. God wasn't just looking for a well-behaved nation. He wasn't just saying, hey, I want you to look good now. I want to have the best self in front. No, God wanted us to know the true and living God so that as a result, we would live every day to love, to serve, to trust him in a world that's full of false narratives. Yesterday, I hung a new little cabinet in our bathroom at the house. I'm not the greatest do-it-yourselfer, but like everybody, I get into these projects. I'm not telling you I installed a new vanity. I'm talking about just a little wall cabinet that I put up there. But let me tell you what I've learned about anything I hang on the wall. Approximation is never very good. Anybody else with me? Yeah, it looks about right. Bam, bam, bam. Step back. Whoops, I thought I was gone. All wrong. There's an imbalance up here. But I mean, suddenly you realize approximation's not enough. Can I tell you something else that I've learned for me? Measuring's not enough. I've got good rulers and tape measures just like you do, but I get them out and I do all this stuff and I make an X and I put them there. And then if I put those nails in those walls and drive those drywall anchors in there, I promise you I'm very likely to have to take those things off and out and suddenly I got more holes in my wall. I'm really good at boring holes. I am really poor at finding a right balance when I hang something. But you know what I've discovered is pretty fantastic is a level. A level. You take it and you put your object up on the wall. Yes, you have to measure the sides and distance. But when you put that level up there, you can literally stand there and you can move it just a little bit this way or just a little bit that way. And there's this little bubble in the middle that moves right into the middle. And when you've got it in the center, I promise you, if you hang it like that, it'll be straight when you step back. Because everything else you see has been balanced based on that level. And what I'm telling you today is that God is the starting point of everything that is to ever be level and right in your life. And when you can say that you will have no other gods except for the one true and living God, then that true and living God is the one who takes every other part of your life and begins to bring a personal narrative that reflects the biblical narrative that brings glory to God and brings the grace of God to your life. And I'm here to tell you today, we've got to confront the false narratives of the culture. And we are here to live the biblical narrative of God for our lives, our families, everything we are and everything we do, because we were made for God and for his glory. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created everything, And by your will, we existed and we were created. Amen. Father, today I pray that here and in this place and even beyond, that people who are listening to my voice would today see and know and realize the need, Lord, not to let the cultural narrative define their life and determine their future. But Father, we long today as followers of Christ to have our lives aligned with the biblical narrative, which means that we want to be rightly related to you. And I just pray for anyone listening to my voice today, a man, a woman, a child who, Lord, knows that something is out of line in their life, knows that there is a need to come to you, to get right with you, to be able to truly say, no other God but the true and living God. And so, Father, I just pray for the work of your Spirit to write that narrative on the heart of people here today. I know I can't do it, but I know that you have done it time and time again, showing your mercy and your love to thousands and thousands. Lord, let that be true today. Father, I pray for people who are here today who need a new storyline in their life and their walk of faith and becoming a part of a biblical community, a community of people committed to your word and who need to grow together and want to grow together with other believers to live out this biblical narrative, Lord. Would you just draw some and direct some to us today that they might walk with you? Father, I pray for people who feel that they are in bondage. I pray for people who feel that they're broken. I pray that, Lord, what they would find today is not just a need to try harder and do better, but, Lord, to come before you and just admit their need for mercy. And that in finding the mercy of God, they would know the Son of God, Jesus, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. So, Lord, we give you these moments now of response at the close of this service, even as we seek to verbalize from our hearts our response to you. In Jesus' name, amen.